My family's email address has been a source of consternation of one kind or another since we first chose it back at the dawn of time. Some have thought that it must be a business sending them junk mail, and so have unknowingly deleted information that was likely crucial to their well-being. Some wonder to what job we are referring. Is it one taking place on October the 10th? And those who do eventually find their way to Job 10:10 react with puzzlement. What could that verse possibly have to do with anything? Well, I want to make clear tonight that this is not my life verse, okay? Or that of anyone else in my family. I actually do not have a life verse, although I have thought at one time or another that about 100 different verses would serve me well. Rather, this verse was chosen as part of an ongoing joke involving my common use of the word cheese. We thought we would find a verse in the Bible that spoke of cheese, bringing together the sublime and the ridiculous. It would sort of baptize the term cheese for us. We were somewhat limited in this pursuit, however, as there are only 3 mentions of cheese in God's Word. This is my only struggle with the concept of the inspiration of Scripture, that cheese would only appear 3 times in all of Holy Writ. 2 of the 3 instances, strangely enough, are associated with David. He takes cheese to his brothers at the time of the Goliath incident. And then he receives cheese from supporters while running from Absalom. The lesson here is that if you cheese someone else, you can expect to be cheesed in return. But the 3rd appearance of cheese makes its appearance in our chapter for tonight. How wonderful that we can finally find out what this means in context. Perhaps what was chosen in a lighthearted moment will be shown to be profound truth. Or perhaps it won't. Regardless, you will never view our email address as you did before. Our bigger picture this evening is the life of Job from womb to tomb. He is seeing his life in panoramic fashion. God had put a lot into Job's beginnings. Okay, that's a big part of what we'll read tonight. But what was the point of all that effort? It seemed that God could be charged with being inconsistent. It was like Job had been groomed for one thing, and then God had decided to go in a different direction and so destroyed what he had developed without explanation. Job was now staring at the tomb, full of questions about what his life would add up to in the end. That's something that most men and women do at some point, or more than one point. But with Job, the struggle was specifically to reconcile God's nature with his apparent turning against Job for no good reason. As we go through this chapter, we will see the usual mix of insight and ignorance from this man. But we will also be pointed towards some very good questions to ask ourselves. For what has God made us? Are we making the most of what we have been given today? Or are we always waiting for some future day when our lives will be better? We're going to start this evening with verses 8 through 12. because this is where Job's life started and where we all began our existence as well. This is Job's view of the womb. Starting with Job 10:8, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit." It is interesting that the two most clear, forceful passages in Scripture on life in the womb come from the wisdom literature. The other one is, of course, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. I'll read those verses for you. "For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." These passages tell us fascinating and important truths about God's involvement with every human life. He did not just start things going with Adam and Eve and then leave human multiplication to an unguided process. He is intentionally engaged with each life at conception and beyond. God portrays himself as a creative artist in putting together each form, each human life. I mean, when you think of the beautiful things that have been created by mere men, and then you think of God putting all of his ability, all of his wisdom, all of his beauty and design to create a human being. We have this idea of clay because God is the divine potter. And our bodies are indeed made out of the elements of the earth, as we would expect from what we read in Genesis. The Lord puts each one of us on his wheel, if you've ever seen the potter's wheel. And with his hands, he forms the contours of our bodies. With God, there is no argument about form versus function. He blends everything together to create something both beautiful and operational. Do you see yourself as God so clearly does? As his handiwork? As something that he put all of his amazing ability to work on? How could we say to him, "Why did you make me this way?" We might think that verse 10 departs from this theme, but even in our own day, we have the idea of artisanal cheeses. This is a craft, the making of cheese. It takes time and effort and knowledge to do it right. Similarly, God takes great care with his creation process. And when we think of the solidifying that takes place as the liquid elements take shape, that picture of cheese making becomes a perfect way to poetically represent the growth of the embryo. So one truth that our email address communicates is that we are all cheese. And I always suspected this, but here the Bible confirms it. But more seriously, it is in modern terms a pro-life statement. This is a pro-life verse. We are proclaiming that God puts all of his wisdom and ability and commitment to excellence into every human life that he produces. So I think we're going to keep it. Job 10:10. Verse 11 uses the language of a tailor to complete this idea of God's skill in bringing life, knitting the body together. He knits all the aspects of our being together so that it all fits and serves us during our lifetimes. It's a well-constructed tent, as it is referred to in the Bible, for our spirit. And Job puts the finishing touch to his poetic creation in verse 12 with some of the most sincere words of praise that we have heard from him. It seems like a long time since Job spoke of God's attributes in a way that truly came across as grateful, as honoring. God granted Job life and loving kindness. He had shown care over his special creation in preserving him. Job seems to be acknowledging that, seen in perspective, he had known a life of abundance. He had known what it was to be that object of God's mercy and grace and sustenance, provision. So that's great. But what is the bottom line of this passage on the womb? As great as it is, as true as it is, as wonderful it is, as enlightening as it is, as far as the words that are presented, but what is Job getting at by bringing all of this truth up? While he is lauding God for creating him and sustaining him, it all only highlighted the problem that he was now having understanding God's actions. Having gone to all this trouble to create this masterpiece of Job's life, and he's not, of course, saying it was just his life, but when God creates a life, he does create a masterpiece. Having done that in his case, was God now just giving it all up as a bad job? Did God make Job for this end, to destroy him, seemingly without reason, to just kind of let the clay just crumble and get all misshapen and just destroy it? Job was headed for the dust from which he came. And he knew that was the end of all flesh, to return to the ground. And yet why at this time? Why in this way? He simply could not see a connection between that loving God that he had known and the desperate state in which he now existed. To him, there was a huge disconnect here between what he knew to be true about his origins, when he knew to be true about God's involvement and engagement with him, and where things seem to stand right now. Something had gone off the rails. And this leads us to the view of his doom that Job presents in verses 1 through 7 and 13 through 17. 1 through 7 again, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Well, that first verse there is the Job that we have come to know and at times identify with. He loathes his life. Yeah, we're getting that picture. And we have to, I think, kind of chuckle over his determination here to give full vent to his complaint. Like, what, have you been holding back so far? I hadn't really noticed that, Job. I mean, we're going to go even further. I was getting some full vent, I thought, before. Those previous words had seemed fairly comprehensive about the issues that he had with God, but he's still bitter and he's going to keep pouring it on. What we see here is someone who is convinced that umpire that he is longing for, that we dealt with at the end of chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, he's coming to the conclusion that umpire is not going to be provided. He didn't think that umpire was going to be provided. There was no one to really bring him together with God, no one to mediate. So he must continue to rehearse his case, you know, for that hoped for opportunity to bring his complaint before God. He was still determined, even though this person to help isn't around, I still have to be ready to press my case. Note, he says, I will speak. I will say to God. He's getting, you know, his arguments, his questions and so forth all together so that if he can just get that opportunity, he can at least put these things out there. And these questions that follow, they're the questions of a prosecutor. I mean, he wants to, you know, kind of put God in the dock and make him answer these questions. Job is still demanding to know why his terrible circumstances have come upon him. He's still operating under this assumption that God is condemning him. Do you see that? No, do not condemn me. He feels condemned. Why are you contending with me? He still has that thought that God is against him now. He's not saying, by the way, that God is consigning his soul to hell. Okay, that's not what he means by condemning him. That's how we would normally understand that kind of a phrase. But he's talking about the temporal punishment that he has been assigned despite his righteous behavior. You've condemned me to this existence, this suffering. And you know that there's no cause for it. What is going on? Of course, Job is wrong about even this level of condemnation. There was no condemnation involved in what he was dealing with. God in no way brought these trials to Job because of his sin or because he had changed his loving kindness toward Job in any way. Job was just as much an object of God's grace and God's love as he had ever been. But that's not how it feels for us sometimes. We sometimes have a hard time really believing that when things get tough. Job was not seeking that grace of God to be his sufficiency in his trial. And so he was really struggling. All the answers to Job's questions are no, of course. And I think that Job understood that. I think Job knew that the answer was no. He knew that God was not this way. But with his limited perspective, he doesn't know what other questions to ask. Believing as he does that this must be connected to something that he had supposedly done, as his friends were telling him, these are the only kinds of questions he knows to ask. But he knows God does not see as man sees. He would not be treating him as his friends were because he looks upon the heart. He knew what the real case was. And that's what was driving Job crazy. God knew that there was no reason for him to be punished. God had declared Job to be the most righteous man on the earth, as we recall. Yes, he did know Job's heart. That's why Job was chosen for this trial, was because he was the most righteous man on the earth. The Lord knew that his faith would not fail because of what he had put into Job. But all that Job could see was lack of deliverance. There is no deliverance from your hand. He had probably expected that any day now God would relent, that God would vindicate Job, show the friends that they were totally off in what they were thinking about Job. Days passed, weeks passed. It's not happening. It's just suffering. I keep waiting. I keep looking. I keep thinking that this is going to be resolved. It's not. You kind of wonder what Job thought, you know, kind of going to the end here of Job and knowing what happened. As he looked back on these kinds of words, and I'm sure there was a little bit of shame and embarrassment over some of the things that he had said in his ignorance. We should be obviously careful about telling God he's not delivering us. He's not, you know, coming through on our behalf. He's not providing what we need. But in our weakness, sometimes those are our thoughts that can be difficult to ward off. And the enemy certainly wants to make us believe that God has abandoned us. In verse 13, skipping ahead past 8 through 12, which we've dealt with, Job moves from those thoughts about God's goodness that he has just proclaimed. And that we're just so loving, verse 12, and yeah, Job, and you're seeing some things. And then he moves right to 13 and really has some harsh words about God's motives. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart, I know that this is within you. Job presumes to pull back the veil here. God had seemed to be taking Job in a blessed and fruitful direction for so long, but he's basically saying that was all just a head fake, God. You really had me going there. The real plan all along was to destroy Job no matter what he did. Verses 14 through 17 continue that fatalistic view. If I sin, you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. This is the same idea as we had back in chapter 9. You know, he's saying, yes, God responds to sin with judgment, and that was acceptable. He didn't respond to sin exactly in the way that Job and his friends might have thought, but yes, he is a God that will deal with sin. But it's no better for the righteous. And we're back into that. It's not good to be wicked, but what do you get for being righteous? Disgrace and misery await that person as well. Job was exhibit A of this. You can try the righteous direction, but you end up dying in a pile there too. All attempts to justify himself would be silenced. Witnesses such as Job's friends would testify against him, though in ignorance. When one looks out from Dodger Stadium, past the bleachers, one sees purple mountains, ranging out into the distance. It's a very beautiful scene. But Job is seeing something like that that is very discouraging. He's seeing what his life holds for him until death. There's nothing but hardship beyond hardship beyond hardship. That's all he sees all the way out to the horizon. That's all his life is. That's all it's going to be. God has, for whatever reason, determined that that is going to be his lot, despite the life that he had lived. He's without hope. So with this as his doom, there was nothing for it but to get ready for the tomb. Verses 18 through 22. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order and which shines as the darkness. Again, we've been here to some degree before. Kind of echoes of chapter 3. But back there, Job was mostly in kind of a lament mode, just kind of grief over what had happened. Here, Job's desire to have gone straight to the tomb is in the midst of a strong questioning of God's ways. Job here wants answers. Job thinks it would have been better had he been stillborn, which I would say seems to undercut somewhat the remarkable words of God's design of his form in the womb. But he's saying, again, if you put all of that into me just to, you know, pull the rug out from under me, I might as well just have died right there. We do read in Scripture about those for whom it would have been better if they had never been born. Judas is the primary example. But we know that's not the case for Job. In speaking this way, he's speaking in selfishness and ignorance. But in a way that we can identify with. And what is strange is that Job speaks of wishing to go right from the womb to the tomb, despite the fact that his view of the tomb is so negative. I mean, you could almost understand it if he was seeing a paradise, you know, beyond death that would be this wonderful, you know, relief from what he was dealing with now. That's not what's going on. He certainly does not associate cheer with where he is going. He's saying, give me maybe a few days here of cheer before I have to go on to this. It's interesting how our current circumstances can color our view of the future. Job sees nothing good coming in the remaining days that he had on earth, and so he sees nothing good about the afterlife either. Job said that he would not return once he died. That was not true in the big picture. Relatively speaking, he would be gone for only a little while. He sees his destination as thoroughly dark and even chaotic. Do you see that? No order. Without order, deep shadow without order. You know, you read that. What kind of clicked in my mind was the state of the earth before God began shaping it. You know, this kind of darkness and, you know, without form. That's how he's looking at what is beyond death. God had departed from any kind of discernible order in his treatment of Job, and so Job feels he can expect nothing better than that beyond the grave. He's saying, okay, life doesn't really make sense anymore to me. I don't see how this works, how things fit together. We know that this is not the picture we get in the rest of Scripture of what awaits believers. And that's even before the resurrection of Christ, we don't have this picture as Revelation goes on. David saw something very different on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. He wasn't seeing this. In his famous parable, Jesus presented the man Lazarus as enjoying many good things in Abraham's bosom. But Job does not see this. He sees a land of gloom. And yet, it was still better than living out what God had given him on earth. You have to be pretty low to say what he describes here is something that he would just prefer to get to. Well, we need to bring all of this to a conclusion. The question for us is God really as inconsistent as Job accuses him of being? Job is struggling with the purpose that God had for his life. He knows that God does have a purpose, but was it for good? Was it for ill? It was just confusing to Job. Maybe some here are wondering why God made you and brought you into the world only to have you deal with the things that you have to deal with. Only have you deal with so much difficulty. Maybe you're wondering about, you know, when this life starts to get good, starts to meet the expectations that you had for it. A survey was taken not long ago in which 3,000 people were asked what they had to live for. 3,000 people, what do you have to live for? 95% said that they were merely enduring the present in order to get to the future. I find that to be remarkable. 95% out of 3,000 people. Their present they did not see as worthwhile. But they held out a lot of hope that something was going to happen in the future that was going to make things so much better. They were waiting for children to grow up and leave the house. Then life would get better. They were waiting for a promotion at work, waiting for a larger salary. They were waiting for when they could go on a dream trip. And, you know, it was hard now and saving up, or when they could retire and do this and that. When they were going to feel better physically, then things would start to get good. Cubs fans were waiting for next year. Many were waiting to die. That just is very instructive to me about, you know, the way we are, the way we can be. We need to beware of missing out on what God has for us in the present, no matter how dire the trial may seem for us. We need to be living for something beyond ourselves, and that's living for God's glory. That will never yield depression, I guarantee you. You're living for God's glory, That will tend to banish dark thoughts. Knowing the glorious future that awaits should help us to find joys in the present. That's what the scripture tells us the information that we have about the future is for us to live in a more productive and godly and joyful way in the present. God is doing something good right now that affects the future. You know, we should look at it in that way. Are we redeeming the time? Are we numbering our days that we might present to God a heart of wisdom? Okay, I'm bringing in Psalm 90 and what Moses had to say about our lives, our time span, what makes it profitable. And we can't think of passing through the valley of the shadow of death without pondering the table before us. Don't you think that Jesus had all of Job's questions come to mind as he suffered and died? I think the enemy made sure that those kinds of questions pressed in upon him. The Father had put a lot of care into his human beginning, didn't he? Wow, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary's womb. God himself created that life in a very direct way. He maneuvered all of the means that got Jesus to Bethlehem and brought the shepherds and had the angels declare who he was. All those things, a lot was put into that, a lot of preparation. But Jesus could have thought, is this why my Father prepared a body for me, that I should endure pain and die in shame? Is that what this is really all about? I thought I had heard something about kingdoms, ruling, being honored. Even my closest friends have deserted me in my time of need. Here was a man who was perfectly innocent. And yet he suffered on behalf of we who were born sinners and enemies of God. The temptations to lash out against the Father pressed against him. You got to be kidding me. I have to put up with this. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus saw something beyond the tomb that Job was not seeing here. He saw his resurrection. He saw his return. He saw his reign with his people. So he could submit himself to the present suffering that the Father had determined for the good of all. He could despise the shame for the joy that was set before him. May we imitate that trust as we partake together.